John chapter 18 this morning. We're going to look at the rest of John chapter 18 over the next two Sundays and celebrating the Christmas together. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28, which we considered last week through the end of the chapter, John chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And as we noted last week, it is there that they showed the true intent of their heart, the crucifixion of our Lord. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Then this morning we'll consider verses 33 through 36. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. I suppose there is no greater verse in Scripture to attest to the glory and the wonder of Christmas. John 18:37. "For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. For this purpose God became flesh and dwelt among us. For this purpose all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily." For this purpose. Why was Jesus born? Why did he come to earth? To present God to us? Yes. To teach truth? Yes. To fulfill the law? Yes. To offer his kingdom? Yes. To teach those who did not understand about God? Yes. To reveal grace, love, and mercy? Yes. To bring peace? Yes. To heal the sick? Yes. And on and on and on we can go in speaking of the goodness of the birth of the Christ child. But those things, while some are necessary, others secondary, don't all hit the reason as to the very purpose that Christ came. There's really one primary reason, one primary plan, one primary purpose. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, which had been separated from a kingdom. He came to suffer and die in order to populate a kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus gives the reason, the purpose, why he was born, the reason why he came, which was to reveal himself as truth incarnate, not only as a babe in a manger, but as a king who reigns over his kingdom. He was born a child, and yet a king. born in a manger, pointing to the cross. Where is, or what realm is it then that He is king over? Where is that kingdom that He has all authority over then and now? Where is that kingdom and more? Who are its citizens? And that's what we want to consider this morning as we consider the first part of this text. The purpose that He came was to demonstrate being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then next week we'll return to this text to demonstrate the true purpose, the truth that He came. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. Today we focus on the King of a great kingdom. The truth concerning the kingdom of God. Now, the context of this narrative we began last week, and really the weeks prior to that, we have this dialogue that takes place in our text between Pilate and Jesus that follows on the heels of the discussion that he had with the Jews. We read in verses 28 through 32, and we considered it by way of exposition last week, what accusation, what charge do you have for this man? And on this in this instance, no one else is present. No Caiaphas, no Annas, no Sanhedrin, no Roman court or Jewish mob. It's just Jesus and Pilate, who has now entered back into his headquarters, not really receiving any viable charge leveled against Jesus at this point. You remember they kind of dodged the question. What do you accuse him of? Well, Pilate, you know that we wouldn't have brought him to you unless he was guilty. You just do what you're supposed to do. You fulfill your role as governor. We'll take care of the rest. And they don't really bring a charge. So Pilate's goal in this private meeting with Jesus is really the same as it was with that public meeting that preceded. He really just wanted to get to the bottom of things, make life easier for himself, wash his hands of this entire incident, and go on with his life. He wanted to get to the bottom of the uproar surrounding this man, Jesus Christ. He knew now, by way of reason perhaps, and we'll see next week directly attested to, that the crowds accused Jesus of treason. But on what account did they make that charge? Was Jesus, in fact, a traitor to the throne of Caesar? So this trial of Jesus put Pilate in a very precarious position, both politically as well as expediently. So Pilate gets straight to the question at hand. In verse 33, are you the King of the Jews? Perhaps Pilate thought this was a simple yes or no question, right? However, Jesus' response is anything but short. Jesus was very careful to understand Pilate's motive before he answered the question. So in verse 34, as was his custom, when he sensed that someone had an impure motive, in the case of the Jews, maybe even setting a trap, which was not so much the case with Pilate, but he responds with a question. Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus answers, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it about me? Who's been twisting your arm, Pilate? Who's been sharing with you things that are not totally true, therefore not true at all? Who are you listening to, Pilate? Now, if Pilate were asking the question, are you the King of the Jews, as a carnally minded Jew might ask, with nothing more than a political context in mind, and always in hopes of tripping Jesus up, then answering yes to this question would have been an admission of guilt. On the other hand, answering no could be construed by Pilate as meaning that Jesus was not a king of the Jews in any way, which would also not only be inaccurate, but totally incorrect as well. It was not a simple yes or no answer. Pilate's response then to Jesus was direct in verse 35. Am I a Jew? In the Greek, the question indicates a negative response. Absolutely, he was not a Jew. Everyone knew the answer would be no. Pilate continued, look, This is all happening because your own nation, your own chief priest, have delivered you over to me. What have you done? What have you done? Pilate's only interest here is from his position as a Roman governor. Frankly, he did care what the Jews thought, only insofar as they would go away and leave him alone. He was not their friend, and they were not his friend. So he asked, "Are you guilty of this charge or not? What have you done to make these people hate you to the point of demanding to have you put to death by the most violent and gruesome form of death penalty known to mankind?" Jesus' answer to Pilate's question, "What have you done?" reveals the truth concerning His kingdom. Jesus, like the Jews, did not answer Pilate's question directly. His purpose in skirting it was different than the Jews, but it was to bring out not the political aspect of what was happening, but He drove right to the heart of the spiritual matter of everything that was taking place in those hours. And so in these verses this morning, considering His time with Pilate and beginning to unpack these things over the next two Sundays, let's consider what it means that He is King of Kings and this, what is this kingdom that Jesus speaks of. And it's all revealed in His answer to "What have you done?" First, we'll look at it stated negatively, a negative assertion that Jesus makes in verse 36, followed by a logical assumption or assertion that's made or stated positively in the verse that follows. Jesus begins first with a negative assertion to the question, "What have you done?" He begins with what His kingdom is not. "My kingdom is not of this world." Now again, this was not to skirt or to somehow dodge the question that Pilate was asking. It was to drive him to the spiritual purpose of what was taking place on this day. His reply is keen, all-wise. It suggests two things. First, it implies that He is, in fact, a king. He is Messiah, for which Jews have been waiting for years and years and years. And second, He explicitly states that His kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. In other words, Pilate, good questions, but you need to change your thinking entirely as to why you ask the question. "Not of this world" is a testimony to the uniqueness of Christ's kingdom. Jesus indicates that this world was not the realm or the origin of His kingdom. His was not a kingdom in the sense that a worldly leader like Pilate, who Jesus had already taught, had authority granted to him by the king of the very kingdom that he is speaking of. Wasn't it a kingdom like that? Like Pilate, apart from the power of God, it would take the power of God for Pilate to be able to begin to understand these things. It was not a political kingdom made up of governors or presidents or potentates in the earthly sense. His kingdom was not connected or concerned with geographical boundaries or taxes or palaces or castles. His authority was not granted to him by any earthly king, nor bestowed on him by others. He was not an elected official in a democratic way. Nor does His kingdom employ earthly means. His kingdom is of another sort altogether. It's not temporal, it's not worldly, but His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And the truth of Christ's kingdom is His specific and authoritative rule in the lives of His subjects. The rule and the reign of Christ in the hearts of His people, and those people are in fact occupants of His kingdom. Now there's a general sense, we know, of Christ's rule by which He exercises authority over all creation. This Christ, born a king, born a child and yet a king, is, was, and always will be God of very God. Colossians 1 attests to the creative power of Christ right alongside in the beginning with God. The Gospel of John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is Christ." So as much as the Father spoke the world into existence, so too did the Son. And based on Him being the Creator, He has all authority, always has, always will, over His creation. And there will be, even of this spiritual kingdom, a further consummation of that kingdom. A time when, in fact, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We await that grand and glorious day, what we call His second advent, His second coming, when He comes again and restores all things and makes them new. Then there will be an earthly rule alongside that heavenly rule in the new heavens and a new earth. Here, however, Jesus refers just to that spiritual kingdom. That kingdom that has begun and is called in Matthew the kingdom of heaven and in other Gospels the kingdom of God. Those are synonymous terms. Matthew uses the word kingdom of heaven because he's speaking to Jews. He's writing to Jews. Kingdom of God, it's a more expansive thought. Jew and Gentile alike, populating that kingdom. That's the reason Luke, writing to a more Gentile audience, uses the term kingdom of God. It's the very thing that both John the Baptist and Jesus proclaimed from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke, we read that it was already in their midst. The disciples then were later instructed to go out and proclaim that kingdom. And it is that kingdom that Jesus tells Pilate is not of this world. So Jesus first asserts that His kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not like anything else. It is absolutely unique. And that kingdom is defined as the rule and reign of Christ in the hearts of His people. And believers are, in fact, citizens of that kingdom. So, as Ligon Duncan defined it, this kingdom is wherever Christ is truly recognized and honored. There you will find His kingdom. You see, dear friend, you will never recognize Christ as King and honor Him and serve Him as King unless the almighty power of God has done a work of salvation in your heart. And the moment that happens, our citizenship is no longer here. It's already there. Christ takes up residence in your life, and you are already part of that kingdom from which no one can snatch you away from. That is the glory of why He came to this earth. Now, this statement, "not of this world," would have been a blow and staggered the Jew. You remember from our past studies that the Jews were not looking for a kingdom to come in this fashion. In fact, you remember they'd already sought to make Him their king, to take Him as their king at the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus knew it was not yet the hour. That they were wanting to take Him for their purposes, which were wrong purposes. The zealots in Israel, of which one we know was one of His own disciples, one of the apostles, was known as the zealot. The zealots in Israel believed that the kingdom of God was going to take a political shape. Especially when the Romans, or the godless, or pagan infidel Romans, were kicked out of Israel, and there would be an absolute establishment of the Davidic throne. The rightful Jewish throne was going to be reestablished in their eyes, and the godliness was going to flourish in the land. So the zealots not only wanted that to happen, they were willing to kill for that to happen. They believed in a political revolution that was going to take place and a fomenting rebellion against Rome. The Pharisees, too, wanted the Romans out, but in a different way. They weren't zealots, so to speak, but they wanted God's law in. Roman law out, God's law in. Absolute theocracy established again. And they wanted a faithful son of Abraham, as they had been promised, to assume the throne of Israel. They wanted the children of Israel to turn from their sins. We miss this sometimes. It's not that they didn't desire that they be made pure. They desired their children to turn from their sins and from compromises with the world, but they wanted them to follow the law of God. They were legalists in every sense of the word. By their works, they would be made right. And in that repentance, though they wouldn't call it that, they wanted to see the Messiah come in power and reestablish His reign. That is what they had been waiting for years and years and years. And Jesus here is responding to precisely that kind of expectation and dream and hope that they so desired. Again, they associated the kingdom of God with the Lord's coming to clean up the mess of Israel, to get the pagans out, to get the Romans out, and to reestablish Moses' law and righteousness in the land. Now, interestingly enough, sometimes as a pastor, the Spirit brings things to your mind in the oddest of places. I won't share where this came to me this morning as I was getting ready to come and proclaim this, but I thought back to the truths of what Stephen's been teaching over the past few Sundays concerning the New Covenant. The Pharisees wanted dirt out and the law established. And dear friends, that really is what the New Covenant does. The New Covenant, rather than being an external thing that the Pharisees were looking for, a temporal thing, a worldly thing that would manifest itself on this earth, He says, I will write My law on their hearts. There it is. And I will put My Spirit within them. And I will cause them to obey My statutes and walk according to My commands. That's the beauty of the New Covenant. And then and only then would there be forgiveness for sins. That is the New Covenant. So what the Pharisees were longing for is what we as believers should long for. That the Spirit of God would change hearts, and that that law would be written, and that we would seek and serve Him all the days of our lives, and that rightness, righteousness would be permanently established forever and ever and ever. The problem is they were looking for it to take place when? On earth, externally. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the kingdom of God. They thought that the Zealots and the Pharisees were hoping for a dream, that this kingdom was a figment of their imagination. Of course, the Sadducees wanted to utilize the current power of the Rome and have influence of wealth because of their association with the Roman occupiers. But Jesus, when He addresses the Pharisees, He doesn't tell them that the kingdom of God is a dream and that they were wrong to hope for the kingdom of God. What He says is that their understanding of what that kingdom is and when it was going to come was totally mistaken. My kingdom. Pilate, you have no concerns. This isn't about Rome. It's not about Caesar. It's not about you. It's really not even about those that are falsely accusing Me. Nobody gets it. My kingdom is not of this world. There's the negative assertion. But He follows in verse 36, the second part of the verse, with a positive assertion or a logical conclusion. He makes this assertion to illustrate the truth. If My kingdom were of this world, don't you think the events of the last few hours would have looked a lot different? Don't you think the events of the last few years would have taken a much different form? My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from this world. Jesus shows Pilate the absurdity of the charge that the very Jews were bringing against Him. If Jesus were a traitor, if that were true of Him, if He had committed treason to the earthly throne of Caesar, who ruled a kingdom of this world, granted Him by God, then the Jews would have accepted Him, not accused Him. They would be fighting for Him, not against Him. The very thought of a political Messiah who had come to lead the overthrow of the Roman government was something, again, that they had been waiting on forever. If Jesus had come as a revolutionary, then there would have been a military coup against Caesar with Jesus at the head. And his followers would have been fighting to hang on to it. But that wasn't the case. In fact, just the opposite was true. Not only was there no coup attempt, but remember when Jesus was arrested? He calmly gave Himself to the authorities. And you remember in that moment, in Luke 22, 49 and following, we can read it in Mark as well, that when those who were around Him saw what was going to happen, that is His arrest, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" There it is. They still did not understand what this kingdom meant. As a matter of fact, even to the point of Jesus ascending to be with the Father in Acts 1, the disciples are still asking, is now the time that the kingdom will be restored? Jesus says, it's not for anyone to know but the Father. They didn't understand. And in the garden on that night, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And we know Peter struck the slave of the high priest, cut off Malchus' right ear, and Jesus said, "Stop! No more of this! This is not what the kingdom's about. We're not revolutionaries." And he touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. The Scripture does not tell us, but surely Pilate was somewhat aware of this incident. It happened in the garden just the night before. If Pilate were honest and not simply looking out for his own interest, he would have clearly seen how Jesus' enemies had trumped up these charges against him. Jesus then could logically ask Pilate, "Pilate, do you truly believe that my servants are fighting for me? Fighting for me?" Jesus shows Pilate then the nature of his kingdom, not of this world. Revolt against an earthly ruler was not part of Christ's mission. But notice he says in this verse, kingdom not from this world. It's not of it, not part of, earthly, temporal, nor is it from it. It did not originate here. Now Pilate would not have grasped this deeper meaning. Not of this world, spiritual. I get it, though not really, he says. But from where? It's not from this world, then where is it from? You see, a spiritual kingdom must originate from a spiritual kingdom. Must be birthed from, if you will. And with that, we're left with only two options. From above or from below. From heaven or from hell. The spiritual realms that the Jews knew existed. And remember what the Jews thought concerning the spiritual kingdom that Christ was proclaiming? Where did they think it was from? Heaven or hell? Mark 3, verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they said, he has an unclean spirit.'" Where did they suggest that Jesus, as his proclamation of king and demonstration in their midst over the power of demons and illness, where did they say he was from? He was His father was the devil. He was from hell. Phil Newton made the following comment. "They made the most serious accusation that what Christ had done by the power of the Holy Spirit in testimony to His Messiahship was attributed to the work of the devil. We would call this scandalous, shocking. But the Pharisees felt no remorse in their words. They meant what they said. The clear revelation of Christ as the Messianic King, affirmed by the unmistakable healing and deliverance by the power of the Spirit, was totally rejected and declared to be of the devil. My kingdom is not of, nor is it from, this world. Friends, that is as true today as it was when Jesus spoke the words. What is your assessment of both the King and His kingdom? 3 points of application very quickly. First, kingdom citizens will live lives that reflect that the King really is ruling in their heart. It's interesting that kingdom citizens are to be in the world, as we saw in Jesus' prayer in John 17, but not of the world. Why are they not to be of the world? Because His kingdom is not of this world. And a kingdom citizen will demonstrate that by their lives. Those who have truly bowed the knee to Christ and has received Christ as their King, their Lord, their Savior, will joyfully obey Him in all things. Because that law is written in their heart. The Spirit is within you, causing you to obey His commands and walk according to His statutes. There is forgiveness of sins. Now make no mistake about it. Given the two spiritual realms, heaven and hell, I don't know too many people that if we were to approach them that would admit to that truth, that would say, well, I'd rather go to hell. I'm sure they're out there, and they may mean it when they say it, but if they say the words, they're probably just trying to get you off their back or saying something that they're absolutely clueless about. I don't know that I've ever met a person admitting that the only two options when you draw your last breath and face eternity are heaven or hell would say, well, I'd rather go to hell. Now, some have a wrong conception of hell. They think that's where all their buddies are going to be, and it's going to be a one long eternal party forever and ever and ever. Dear friends, the Bible is clear that's not the case. That hell is the place where the all-fury wrath of God is going to be poured out forever and ever and ever. And so, there are many today who might appear to give a profession of faith, to be rescued from the flames. But dear friends, that's to confuse the blessing of salvation with the blessor. We receive great benefits when we come to faith in Christ. But we don't come to faith in Christ for us, for our own comforts. We come to faith in Christ for His glory and His glory alone. We receive the blesser along with the blessings. The Puritan Richard Baxter showed the difference between what he called an unbeliever and a believer in this regard. He calls an unbeliever, and I would suggest this is one who outwardly might profess Christ to be rescued from the flames. He says an unbeliever trusts in Christ to be delivered from hell. A true believer, on the other hand, trusts in Jesus Christ to be delivered from the world. See the difference? The believer follows Christ to be delivered from this world, not hell. Do we get that benefit? Is that a promised blessing? Absolutely. But dear friends, you cannot serve Christ as your master and hang on to the things of this world. No man can serve two masters who either love the one and hate the other, serve the one and let the other go. Kingdom citizens will live lives that reflect the rule of the King in their heart, and that is noticed as you separate yourself from the world and serve Him with gladness. Secondly, the kingdom of God, while made up of individuals, is not individualistic. It's a kingdom of saints, priesthood of believers, plural. The kingdom singular, the priesthood singular, but the those that make it up is always stated in the plural. There's no such thing as a spiritual Lone Ranger. You're not to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and go dig a hole somewhere and live for yourself. It's a kingdom. A kingdom that is made up of men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, red and yellow, black and white, all gathered into one family. The kingdom of the people of God. And the Bible calls this the church. And that church, especially as it manifests itself in local settings like this, in local congregations of believers, has this one purpose: to be a display of God's glory. To make the kingdom visible on this earth so that the world has to reckon with the reality of what God's kingdom truly is. The kingdom of God, while made up of individuals, is not individualistic. And then thirdly, the kingdom of God is from God. The kingdom of God is born from above. He builds it. He populates it. We don't build. He does. We sow. Every time we reflect the glory of Christ in action and in word, in darkness, we sow. Every time we pray for the lost world, pray for the darkness, pray for an individual lost person, we water. He, and He alone, gives the increase. We don't build the kingdom. God does. But here's the promise. When we sow, when we water, when we proclaim the gospel, and when we pray over that gospel, He promises to give an increase. And then on that day when that last hurrah goes out and that last person comes into His kingdom, that spiritual kingdom that is already, then the Father will look to the Son and say, now. And His second advent will come. We long for that day, don't we? That is our great hope, those who are in Christ. So, dear friends, are you a kingdom citizen? Are you serving the King for Him? Are you serving the King for the benefits? These are questions that we must ever be examining our heart about concerning the King of Kings. His kingdom is not of this world. If you're a believer today, your citizenship is already there. Let's live like it. Amen? Let's pray.